were directed towards the religious leaders of his day, the leaders of the Church of God. His most searching rebukes, his most withering pronouncements were directed to these men. And you would perhaps know the reason why that was so. It was principally so because they, though they were the leaders of the Church of God, were men who had externalized the religion of the living God. They had reduced the religion and the worship of the living God to a routine of mechanical ceremonial. We find, for example, in Matthew 23, our Lord speaking like this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones, and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." This complaint of the Lord Jesus was a complaint that he had directed towards these men from the very early days of his ministry. Remember how in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, he speaks of them like this: "You worship me," quoting from Isaiah 29, "you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." They were masters of the outward and the ceremonial, but they were strangers to heart religion. They had externalized the worship of the living God into a routine of mechanical ceremonial. And that was the same thing that, by and large, was the great rebuke of the prophets of God in the Old Testament scriptures. We find, for example, in the book of Hosea, these words: the people imagined that as long as they got the language right and the theology right, that all was well. And they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He is torn to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." Here they are, they're saying, "Oh yes, we have wandered from the Lord, but you know, let's do the right thing. Let's get the words right. Let's turn again to him and all will be well." And God says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? I will cut you in pieces with my prophets." They thought, "Get the language right, get the theology right, and all will be well." But they forgot one thing: that while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And in Galatians chapter 6, and really throughout Galatians, Paul has been battling with the same ingenerated tendency in the human heart. A tendency that's native to fallen men and women, to fabricate a substitute religion which is easy and comfortable because its demands are external and ceremonial. And this, I think, is the background to what Paul writes in verse 12 and 13 in particular. "Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ." They want to make a good impression outwardly. And this is the great battle that Paul has been engaged in this letter to the Galatians. Here were these Judaizers who were only interested in the outward and the ceremonial. They were strangers to heart religion. And what Paul battles with here is what the prophets battled with throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this ingenerated tendency in the human heart to fabricate a substitute religion which is easy and comfortable because its demands are external and ceremonial. Now you notice in verse 11 that Paul, as he comes to the conclusion of this letter, says to the Galatians, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, the likeliest understanding of this is that Paul has been using a secretary, an amanuensis, for the penning of this letter. But now, as he comes to this critical conclusion, he's saying to the Galatians, "Now, listen up, as it were. Do you see the effort I'm putting in? Do you see these large letters? It's me myself, it's Paul himself, who is making this effort to write to you." Now, some of the commentators suggest, and they say to us, well, this is because his eyesight was poor, or perhaps he had palsy in the hand, and he had to write large letters. Well, I think that's somewhat trivial, to be honest. I think what Paul is saying is this: you note well what I'm about to write. You see, in our culture, if we want to draw attention to something, we would underline things, or we'd use red ink, or whatever we would do, we'd block our capitals. But what Paul is saying here is, have you really grasped yet what I've been saying to you? Have you really understood the importance of these great issues that I've brought before you in this letter? See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Listen up, he is saying, consider this well. Note and note well what I'm about to say to you. Have you really grasped what is really important? What then for Paul was really important? Here he is, he's coming to the conclusion of this great letter to the Galatians. What does he consider to have been the really important things that he has been bringing before these Galatians? Well, I think there are at least three things in these verses. Here are the really important things, says the apostle. Firstly, glorying in Jesus Christ. Secondly, becoming new creations in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, belonging to the people of Jesus Christ. Glorying in Jesus Christ, becoming new creations in Jesus Christ, and belonging to the people of Jesus Christ. First of all then, glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Judaizers gloried or boasted of something else. They gloried and boasted in their covenant heritage, in their circumcision, the great sign and seal of God's covenant favor towards his people. In fact, they were saying, as we did in Acts 15, without circumcision you cannot be saved. And we've seen Paul battling with that heresy in these early chapters. And it's very striking what Paul has to say to them here. He's already said in verse 13, "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh, that they might boast that you also have the mark and the sign and the seal of covenant favor and of covenant heritage. But my boasting," says Paul, "has got nothing to do with that. My boasting has got everything to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's very striking, I think, that Paul should write like this, because circumcision was indeed a God-ordained sign of covenant membership. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness which is by faith, as Paul says in Romans 4:11. It was a great God-given sign to mark his people out as the people of the living God. But the great tragedy in Israel, of course, was that the sign had become divorced from the reality it signified. The circumcision in the flesh was to symbolize that inward circumcision of the heart, which is not of men, but by the Spirit of the living God. And they ended up glorying and boasting in the gift, you might say, but not the giver. And Paul says, in dramatic contrast to these men, I've got a boast, you know. You know what my boast is? My boast is the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's where my glorying is centered. Because that's what the signs of the covenant ultimately point to. That's the great reality. That's the great omega point of the sacramental signs. The Judaizers hid from the cross and hid the cross, lest it bring them persecution. The only reason, he says in verse 12, they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They didn't want to bear the sufferings that came with union with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But in contrast, Paul said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the great glory of His being. We preach Christ, he says to the Corinthians, and Him crucified. It may bring us opprobrium, it may bring us hostility, persecution, sufferings, even death. But it is our great boast in this life. Now we should pause for a moment and ask ourselves this question. Why should it be? Who in their right mind, you might think, would glory and boast in an instrument of torture and execution? May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's so baffling to the world, to unbelieving men and women. How can anyone in their right mind glory in something so tragic, so awful? But of course, Paul has earlier told us why this must needs be the great boast of his being. He writes in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung up in a tree. Why does he glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there Jesus made propitiation for sin. Because there the Son of God became the object of God's wrath, that we who were the objects of God's wrath might become the sons and daughters of His love. Why does he boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? Because by His substitutionary sin-bearing sacrifice of Himself, Jesus removed God's curse from believing sinners. He exhausted God's holy wrath against believing sinners and brought us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you wonder why it was His glory? May I never boast, he says, except in the cross. Now notice this, not of my Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that would be the great emphasis that Paul would be making here. May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. No. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants these Galatians never to forget that this Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for a people, that he gave himself for a company of men and women of which they were a part. Of course, he is my Lord Jesus Christ. But just as when the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say, Our Father. How the scriptures confront searingly the rampant individualism in evangelical Christianity. The arrogant individualism that exalts self and sees everything through the grid reference of self. May I never boast, says Paul, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would never lose that sense of corporate covenantal oneness with the people of God, because it was their good that was uppermost in the Saviour's mind and heart. And so it was with Paul. So let me ask you this evening, do you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is your great boast in life? What is the great boast of your existence? It's interesting that Paul goes on to highlight two evidences or marks in every life that truly glories in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's one thing to say that we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So he says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And note this double crucifixion through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is the double crucifixion that is effective in every life which glories in the cross of Jesus Christ. The world's been crucified to me and I to the world. By this cross of Christ, the world, says Paul, has been crucified to me. In other words, he says, to me the world is as a dead man. It holds no attraction for me. It has got nothing to give me that my heart desires. Now Paul is speaking, of course, of this present evil age, as he's spoken of in chapter 1. And Paul says it's got nothing to give me. All its offers of fame and fortune, prestige and power, they held no attraction for Paul. Because he saw the world through the cross of Jesus Christ. Picture it like this. There is the world, and there is Paul. In between them, there's a cross. And when Paul looks at the world, he cannot see it but through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says there, a world that crucified the Lord of glory. He says, my heart, in effect, if you like, has been captured by another kingdom. You've got nothing I desire. Can you say that this evening? The world's been crucified to me. It's like a dead man. I don't live for its fame, for its applause, for its attractions. Oh, there are times and seasons when my heart is somewhat pulled along until God graciously brings me back to my senses. This world's got nothing to give me. Because my heart has been won by another. It's a bit like, I think, when you get married, isn't it, Stephen? Another has your heart. And everyone else is out the picture. But notice there's a double crucifixion. It's not just that the world's been crucified to me, says Paul. I've been crucified to the world. Paul's glorying in the cross had made him a nobody to the world. Think again, there's the world and there's Paul and there's the cross. And when the world looks at Paul, it sees him through the cross, associated with the cross, with this despised Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To the world, Paul was like a dead man. He was a nobody, he was a fool. When you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you automatically put yourself on a collision course with this world. I'm crucified to the world. The world is bewildered by me, doesn't understand me, and ultimately wants nothing to do with me because my life is bound up with Jesus Christ. Do you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the chief boast of your existence? Is he the one who has captured the supreme affection of your heart? You know the old chorus, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. We could sing some of these older choruses, they're a lot better than the newer ones. Well, mostly. Could you say that tonight? I would prefer Jesus Christ and him crucified to every praise and every treasure that this world could offer me. Because this Lord Jesus Christ, by his cross, has saved me from eternal hell and destined me for everlasting glory. So there's the first thing that really matters. That we glory in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, verse 15, that we become new creations in Jesus Christ. Neither circumcision, he says, nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Take those words in. Neither circumcision. Think what circumcision was. It was the divinely ordained sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Paul says it means nothing. What counts is a new creation. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is Paul despising the gift of God, the divinely ordained covenant sign and seal? Far from it. Far from it. What then are we to make of what he's saying? Well, in his language here, he's simply echoing what the Old Testament prophets said again and again and again. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, talking to the people of God. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now notice this. The multitude of your sacrifices, which God had ordained, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your convocations. My soul hates your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Now what's happening here? God had ordained these sacrifices, these convocations, these prayers. But here was the tragedy. They had become ends in themselves. The marrow of grace and faith and love at the heart of them had been extracted. And they had become worthless, empty, debased. What Paul writes here is no pretext for ignoring covenant signs and seals whatsoever, for ignoring Christian baptism or the Christian church or the Lord's Supper or the oversight that God appoints and raises up in churches. That's not what Paul is saying here whatsoever. What he's saying is, have you grasped this? This is what the Galatians were struggling to understand, being so seduced by the Judaizers, that what ultimately counts is a new creation. What are all these things for? They're for to bring us to a new creation in Christ. They're not ends in themselves. Because the simple but profound point he's making is that the gospel comes
to make us new creations and to fit us for heaven. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians is this: if you miss that, you've missed everything. You miss that, you miss everything. That's what matters. That you have a new birth, a new centre of gravity, a new hope, a new affection, a new king. That you learn that the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink, but about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What matters is that we become new creations. Ah, you say, but isn't there more than that? Yes, indeed. Of course there is. Of course there is. But that is the heart of it. And if you don't see that, you've missed everything. And if you pay but lip service to that, for the danger is we can end up with an apparatus of other things surrounding that. I major on the apparatus. And miss that the whole reality is centered in Christ coming to save sinners, deliver them from hell, give them a new heart, bring them into the kingdom of God, fit them for glory, and make them a people to the praise of their God in this life. Do you know what it is to be a new creation? To have a new center of gravity in your life. To have a new affection when your being. And then thirdly, the third great reality, says Paul, is that we belong to the people of Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross of Christ. We become new creations in Christ. Then verse 16, we belong to the people of Jesus Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, Paul is saying something very significant here. Three things that we'll just look at briefly before we close. Belonging to the people of God. Notice, first of all, that he identifies the church with the Israel of God. The church is not a New Testament phenomenon. The church wasn't born at Pentecost. Pentecost isn't the birthday of the church, no more than Christmas is the birthday of Christ. The church began when God called Abram from out of the Chaldees. And what's very humbling is when you look at, for example, Romans 11, you find Paul saying to these Romans, now, consider this, he says, lest you become proud. The Jews were not grafted onto us. We were grafted onto them. They are the olive tree. We've been grafted as Gentiles onto the stock of Israel, the covenant people of God. And God could easily, he says, cut you off again. We were joined to them, not them to us. And you have this wonderful continuity throughout the scriptures. It's the one church, which you would expect, there being but one God who is unchangeable. And so Christians are the true circumcision, Philippians 3, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And also in chapter 3 of Galatians 29, we're Abram's offspring. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. The church is the Israel of God. Secondly, the church has a rule. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. It's the Greek word canon. Our word canon, the canon of Scripture. This rule. What is this rule? Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Well, in the context, clearly,
the rule that he is specifying here is the rule that he's highlighting in verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts as a new creation? There is the great rule of faith at its very innermost core, that in Jesus Christ God has come to make us into new creations, fit for his glory and for his everlasting praise. But of course, in general terms, the rule, the canon, is God's revelation. His whole revelation, which is centered in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church has a rule. It is the only infallible rule. Scripture is not the supreme rule. It's the only rule. Then the third thing he says, notice this, that the church enjoys peace and mercy when it walks by this rule, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, who see that this is the very heart of everything, who see that this is why the Saviour came at heart. Because when that's our plumb line, it gives us grace to see everything else in its proper light. Enables us to see those who differ from us, not as enemies, but as fellow new creations, bought with the blood of Christ. So Paul is saying here as he closes, learn what really counts. Glory in Christ Jesus and in his cross. Become new creations in Christ. Belong to the people of Christ. And then finally he says this, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's concluding comment, I think, is deeply moving. We have little truck with those who want to say, well, here Paul is speaking about the stigmata. I have little doubt that he's saying nothing of the sort. What I think he's saying is this. I did not come to you, and I have not written to you theoretically or abstractly. I have not discoursed to you about things in my leisure moments, reflecting in my study. I'm a man who has suffered for Jesus Christ. I'm a man who has suffered for these truths and who would ultimately die for them. Let no man cause me trouble. You stop and think, he's saying, who it is who brings this word from God to you. My life testifies to what I am and the sincerity with what I speak. My life testifies that I have earned the right, as it were, to speak like this to you. Isn't it true that it's such men as this who have suffered much for the cause of Christ, who have hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ, who have given up much that this world counts important for the cause of Christ? Aren't they the kind of men we need to learn to heed? Because in a sense they have earned the right to speak as they do. Paul believed the gospel was worth suffering for. He tells the Philippians, I've suffered the loss of all things. I've lost everything. I've been disinherited, I think he's saying. And I count it all but dung. Skubala, he says, dung. Compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Do you believe the gospel is worth suffering for? Or put it better, do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, is worth suffering for? Worth enduring any loss for? Perhaps only time will tell in our lives. We never really know, do we, until the crisis arrives and the crunch comes. But would it be your daily prayer, Lord, grant me the grace to be ready to give up everything for Jesus Christ and to count it a privilege so to do. Let no man trouble me, says Paul. For my life speaks for who I am. The gospel of justification by grace through faith is that important. It's not a nicety. It is so fundamental and basic. It's worth suffering everything for, because it is God's way of bringing judgment-deserving sinners back to himself. There is no other gospel. May God give us not only the passion of the apostle, may he give us the grace of the apostle. And might we see, as he saw, what really counts. That we glory in Jesus Christ. That we live as new creations. That we belong to the Israel of God. That glorious heritage that is ours in union with Christ. May the Lord do it for his glory.